Matthew 15. And we are continuing the various interactions that Jesus has with Pharisees and then some other people as well tonight. It's going to be interesting to see some contrast in Jesus. I'm going to try to do our review real quick. If you'll go to the very first page, Matthew 15, part two, the fill in the blanks here, if you go back two, maybe 3 weeks, all of those answers are there. I'm not going to work through those, but that's just more to get our minds focused on where Matthew is. And if you're not doing this, I do recommend going back and rereading Matthew 1 through whatever we've studied at least once a week. You know, maybe once a month, even if it's minimalist, but I do recommend doing that at least once a week, because that's when you're really going to see the story of Matthew just come together so beautifully. As you draw to the back tonight, we discussed Matthew 15 last week, and Matthew 15 is dealing with various questions relating to true religion versus false religion. Matthew 14 and verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." At the end of chapter 14, the disciples have come to the realization, this truly is the Son of God. He is not merely the son of Joseph, but he's the Son of God. As you get into Matthew 15, then it's then coming to this realization of Jesus is the Son of God. This is what he demands. And last week we realized that the religion of the Pharisees and scribes is very, very different from the religion of Jesus Christ. And not going to re-preach that, but that's what we focused on last week. I do want to notice in Matthew 15, both of these sections are all about cleanliness, purity, holiness. And Jesus has made the point in Matthew 15, verse 20, these, that is sins of the heart, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now, Jesus is going to go from talking about defilement of eating with unwashed hands to interactions with an unholy people. He's going to deal with a Canaanite woman. So you're still going to see that similar progression of thought as we get into Matthew 15, 21. But just notice what we're about to consider is Jesus really is the Son of God. What does it mean to follow him? How does following Jesus differ from following the Pharisees? How does following Jesus differ from following any other man? And so that's the question we're really going to just continue unfolding as we get into this section tonight. So Brenda, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and read for us this first story here. Matthew 15, 21, and I want you to go through verse 28, please.
Okay. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once.
Okay. This is an amazing story. This is an amazing story, but we have to get our figures in place here. As we think through the narrative here, the focus of this story on the surface level is of Jesus raising the really faith. Let me just say it this way. Okay. It's really all about the faith of the Canaanite woman. We're going to go deeper into that in just a moment. Okay. That's what this story is on the surface. On the spiritual level, however, on a much higher level, this has shouts back to the story of Elisha. Now there's tons of connections here. Let me just get our players in mind here. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Okay. Jesus has left and he has entered the area of Tyre and Sidon. Now, What's interesting about this is Jesus is leaving the area of the Jews and Israelites and is now going to Gentile region. Okay, this is going to be an extremely important detail in the text. I want to make sure this is really clear. Jesus is leaving Israelite territory and is going to Canaanite territory, okay, Gentile territory. And then as he's in this area, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Now, trivia to go ahead and get our minds thinking on this higher level. Who in the Old Testament was the daughter of a king of Sidon? Anybody remember this? Who was the daughter? Karen, are you about to say it?
Yes, Jezebel.
Jezebel. Okay, Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. 1 Kings 16:31 is where you can find that. 1 Kings 16, verse 31. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. Now, we've already talked about Ahab and Jezebel. We're about to recall some of this. And we're also here now meeting a woman, and she comes to Jesus and she says, verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, in the story to this point, Daniel, I want you to talk through this with me. Have we seen Jesus heal people from demons so far?
I don't think so, no.
In the story of Matthew, anywhere in Matthew, have we seen Jesus cast away demons?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, sorry, my question didn't make sense. Yes, okay. Like, if you go back, for example, to Matthew 12, okay, if you go back to Matthew 12, verse 22, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. A couple of times throughout the book, Jesus has healed people of demons, but this is the first time that you're going to see him doing this with a Gentile. Now, this is interesting, and he's not just doing this with a Gentile, he's doing it with a Gentile woman who's a Canaanite. Now, we have to get the cultural divide here. In the diversity of 21st century America, this is difficult for us to understand. I think we can still feel residual effects of it in our splintered culture in some ways. But I mean, there was such an ethnic divide between the Israelites and the Canaanites that Jesus going into this area in the first place would have been seen as an unholy mistake on his part. The Pharisees would have said, absolutely do not go into that region. And if you dare go into that region, don't you dare interact with anybody in that region. And if you do dare to interact with anybody in that region, don't dare to interact with anybody who's a woman in that region. And then don't even dare to interact with anybody who has a woman who has a daughter who's demon possessed. I mean, this is like Jesus going to the absolute most outcast of outcast that any Pharisee could have imagined. Then verse 23. "But he did not answer her a word. His disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Heal her, for she is need, and you are the Son of God.'" Thank you, Karen. I need your non-poker face, right? What do they say?
"Make her go away. She's bothering us.
She's bothering us." I mean, no. I mean, it's like, when are they going to learn? When are they going to learn? Now, they have literally seen Jesus heal people from demons. They have seen Jesus interact with Gentiles, but still they are still so caught up in the flesh that they can't understand what it really means to follow the Son of God. Now, I've made the point before that this narrative, Matthew 14 through 17, is overlaying the story of Elisha. Daniel, when in the story of Elisha do we see a narrative very, very similar to this?
In 2 Kings 4, when the Shunammite woman is able to have a child, he tells her within a year you'll have a son. Well, she gives birth to a son, and then he dies. And so she's going to pursue Elisha to see if he'll raise him from the dead. And Gehazi, like his bumbling sidekick, pushes her to the side, says, no, go away, go away. And so it's the same narrative, in fact, that trying to keep somebody from doing good, I guess. I don't know.
It is. Go back to 2 Kings 4, y'all. This is a lengthy story, and we just don't have the time to read it tonight. But I hope you did take the time to read it before class, or if not, do so after class. The story in 2 Kings 4 overlaps Matthew 15 to, it gives you goosebumps. I mean, it just absolutely gives you goosebumps when you see this. Even Shunem was geographically within, I think, 10 miles or something of where this is happening in Tyre and Sidon. I mean, it's crazy to see the overlap with what's going on here. But Daniel, read for me in 2 Kings chapter 4, okay? 2 Kings chapter 4, and read for me verse 25 down through verse 27.
2 Kings 4:25 through 27. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to her, Gehazi, a servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near and pushed her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.
Okay, now again, you just said this, but I'll reemphasize this. Here you have a Shunammite woman who is coming to Elijah asking for healing. And Gehazi, who is the disciple of Elisha, what's his response?
Stay away. Get away.
Send away. Send her away. Send her away. Send her away. Now, we're not going to read this, Daniel, but you know this. As you continue through the narrative, how does Elisha respond to this woman?
With grace.
Yeah. Mercy. Great. Right? Does he heal? Does he heal her son?
Yes. Raises him from the dead.
Raises him from the dead. You know, this is one of the few examples of resurrection that you see. Throughout the whole Old Testament. It's interesting to note in this story, Elisha is filled with mercy. Gehazi, his disciple, is filled with condemnation. Now, go back to Matthew 15. I made this point, I think, 2 weeks ago. Whenever you notice shouts to the Old Testament, step one is saying, yeah, there's a connection here that's really cool. Step two, which is, I think, more important, is to ask, why is the author making this connection? And I really think the reason that Matthew is overlaying the story of Jesus onto the story of Elisha is not just to connect John the Baptist to Elijah and Jesus to Elisha, but it's to connect the disciples to Gehazi. And every time you work through the story of Elisha, Gehazi is going to be filled with condemnation and doubt and judgment. Do y'all even remember what he does with the story of Naaman? How does Gehazi respond to the story of Naaman? Does anybody remember that? Go ahead, Karen.
He was irritated because Elisha wouldn't take any payment for the miracle that he performed on him. So he follows after Naaman and begs garments and gold and didn't tell Elisha.
Yeah, he's a great one to follow. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is where I think you see in the story, this overlay over and over, that the disciples are being likened back to Gehazi. Now, let's recognize how humbling Matthew had to have been for writing this. Matthew, who is a part of these disciples, is likening himself to Gehazi and the other sons of the prophets. Okay? I mean, Matthew himself, who is witnessing this and is responding to this. Y'all give me 1 second. I think my voice must have found me and y'all can clearly hear it.
Wonder why Dorothy's smiling so much. Have y'all noticed that?
All right. Sorry about that, y'all. I thought I'd gotten away to a corner of the house where I couldn't be found, but search and you will find. That's my voice motto. So Matthew's likening himself to Gehazi and the rest of the sons of the prophets. Okay, now back to Matthew 15. Back to Matthew 15. The disciples are saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Matthew 15:24. Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Is that true?
No, it's not completely true. That was the understanding of the people back then, that they were the chosen ones and others were omitted. But yes. Really what we're seeing here is Jesus trying to draw this out to a conclusion here.
Great. Very, very well said, Steve. Yeah. Now, y'all, and I think what Steve just said is so important to note before we continue on the narrative, because if you think Jesus is being literal with all of this, he's going to say some really bothersome things in a few verses. But clearly, they think that, but that's not the truth. I mean, Matthew has already quoted, I mean, and he realizes this back in Matthew 12, verse 15 down to verse 21, that Isaiah had promised that the Lord's servant would come and bring justice to the Gentiles and holiness to the Gentiles. Matthew knows this in retrospect, but they still think that he is an Israelite Messiah. Jesus is saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not a totally true statement. It's not a true statement. But he's wanting to draw something out of them. I love how you said that, Steve. Then verse 25. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I don't know who that was. Go ahead, somebody.
Let's say, Ryan, though, if you look in verse 22, here's a Canaanite woman. She's addressing him as the God of Israel, though. Yes. She says, Lord, Son of David. Yes. So she's got his attention right there. Oh, yes, Canaanite addressing him as being the Son of David. The Lord, Son of David, that's the God of Israel talk.
Yeah, it is. I mean, this goes back to our triunity study on Sunday. Sometime we'll deal with the use of the term Lord in the Gospels, but it's very rare to find Jesus called Lord. Peter himself is not going to do it till chapter 16. Yet even before the bold proclamation of Peter in chapter 16, you're not going to find many call him Lord, Son of David. Now, Jesus then.
One more thing, Ryan, before
you go ahead.
Okay. The question is good. Is it true that he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Obviously, he came to save the entire world. But because of God's promise to Abraham, there's an order into which that news is spread. And Jesus even told the disciples before he ascended, you're going to start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth.
Very well said. Yeah, absolutely. And I think, Bruce, that key word there only in verse 24, that's what gives correct. That away.
Yeah.
It's like, no, he sent first to Israel. And you'll remember in chapter 10, with a limited commission, he did send the 12 out to the lost sheep of Israel. But now we're starting to see his mission expand. He is indeed the Son of God. And because he is indeed the Son of God, he did not come to save Israel alone, but he came to save the Israel of faith, the whole world. Go ahead.
Do you think that he said that partially to expand the mind of his disciples?
I do. I think he's trying to teach them a very important lesson here. I do. I think he's leading them along, trying to teach them. Yes, I do. Yep. And Eric's right. If y'all look back to that Matthew 10 passage, that's where he said, yeah, go first to the lost sheep of Israel. But now his mission is expanding. Now, keep on here. Keep on. Verse 25. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Kurios. Yahweh. Lord, help me. She is a desperate woman whose daughter is demon possessed. I mean, this would have been the same as death. He answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now we have to deal with what most commentators of Matthew would call the most difficult verse in the book. This is my question 3 for the night. Why in Matthew 15, 26 did Jesus call this woman a dog? This is a difficult question. I will tell you all some things that I think help, but I will also admit I don't think I have a totally clear answer to this either. But I want to hear from y'all. What do you think? Why did Jesus call her a dog?
That time it referred to the Gentiles, right?
It did, but it was still, and you're right, Al, it did, but it's still an insulting term.
I understand.
Yeah.
It's testing, I guess you call it testing, of her humility. What kind of reaction is she going to have there? Maybe her reaction would have been to strike back and correct them, but no, it wasn't. It was a humble response, recognizing who Jesus was, that she recognized that he would not refuse to heal. It could be Gentile, but she was a person who would seek him first, and then the word would be given to. But I think mainly it's a thing that draws out and shows that she is a humble person, her attitude, her submission to Christ.
Okay, now Steve, I think this is where I have landed with this. Now, Steve, I want you to talk through this with me a bit. Verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That wasn't a totally true statement. He was trying to draw something out of his disciples. And I think likewise in verse 26, this is not Jesus calling this woman a dog because he sees her as a dog. He's trying to draw something out of her. And what's he going to draw out of her?
Her humbleness, her humility, her submission.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And y'all, this is where I think Jesus is accommodating the place where both the disciples and this woman are to bring out their faith and humility. Okay? And this is where Heath is going. He's engaging her in conversation. Even an Israelite rabbi engaging a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, engaging this type of person in conversation, this would have had him thrown out of any synagogue of the Pharisees. But he's not come merely to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's come to redeem the irredeemable. He's come to redeem the whole world. He's come to redeem those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek. He has come to redeem all of God's children. Now, I want to make one other point about this, and then I want to open this up because this is an important question to ask. If you look back to Matthew chapter 7, and Brenda, if you'll read verse 6 for me. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Brenda, I think you're still muted.
Yep. I just found it. Okay, Matthew perfect, 7.
Matthew 7, six. Verse 6. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount.
Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Okay, now, this is helpful. Okay, it's going to take me a minute to explain this, but I think this is helpful. Jerry asked me about this verse a few months ago, and this is one of those verses that I've just found confuzzling for a great many reasons. But notice there's two animals that are mentioned here, Brenda. Brenda, I'm going to have you talk through this with me. What two animals are mentioned here?
Well, dogs and swine.
Okay. Now, a bit later in Matthew 8, we find a story of demon possession. And in Matthew 8, verse 28 following, Jesus casts out the demons and throws them into
a herd of swine.
A herd of swine. Here in Matthew 15, there's demon possession, and he's calling her a dog. If you'll notice another level of this, I think he's wanting us to see. This is Jesus. What's the right word for this? It's not just irony, but he's wanting them to see the paradoxes I can't even think of the right word for this, but he's wanting them to see the irony of the situation. Matthew 8, there were demons. He threw them into the pigs because that's what demons are. They're nappy, filthy things that don't belong in God's good creation. But here in Matthew 15, clearly this woman is not a dog because Jesus has compassion and mercy on her and heals her daughter. But notice what he says. Brenda, Matthew 15, verse 26.
Okay. 15:26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.
Okay. Here it's talking about giving bread to dogs. What's interesting about this is, if you look over just to the end of the chapter in 32 following, Jesus heals the 4,000. Now, we've just seen Jesus heal the 5,000, but here he's going to heal the 4,000. What separates the healing from the 5,000 from the healing of the 4,000? It's the audience. The 5,000 were Israelites. The 4,000 are Gentiles. Okay, probably some Israelites in there, but are going to be a dominantly Gentile audience. Whenever Jesus says, don't give bread to dogs, well, that's what he's going to do at the end of the chapter. He's literally going to give bread to Gentiles. So, as I said, I think there's a lot of different things going on in this narrative. But I don't think that Jesus is merely accommodating the speech of the first century to say, yeah, I really think they're dogs. I think he's rather entering into this term to turn it on its head. Okay. And in doing so, he's demonstrating, yes, I am indeed, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. And my mission is not merely to have you wash your hands. My mission is not merely to keep you physically pure. My mission is to purify the sin and the death of the whole world. That's what I think this story is really about. Okay, now y'all, I took way longer than I thought it would, but I do want to open this up because this is an amazing story. And I wanted to spend most of our time on this tonight. I have a ton in the chat box to read. So what are y'all's other thoughts or questions about this narrative?
Ryan, this all seems to fit very well with the idea of us being like Gehazi, or these disciples needing to see the attitudes that Gehazi had in the days of Elisha. And, you know, for his disciples then, for us today, we need to see the same lessons. We need to be exposed to those same kinds of teachings as well, so that we're not the Gehazi.
Yeah,
in our day, I think also Philippians 3 verse 2, where Paul says to beware of dogs, and you know he's necessarily talking about Jew necessarily or Gentile, but anybody who's opposed to the teaching of Christ and living the life of Christ, and
absolutely,
yeah.
Yeah, it is. And I mean, just overlaying that with Gehazi a bit more, Heath. If you look back to 2 Kings chapter 4, in verses 18 through 37, he heals the Shunammite's son. But then after this are two stories of Elisha feeding and purifying. And in both cases, the servants, the sons of the prophets, Gehazi included, demonstrate an utter lack of faith. And I think likewise, this is where Jesus is wanting us to ask, am I like Gehazi and the disciples responding out of condemnation and judgment? Or do I realize that if I'm honest with myself, I'm like this Canaanite who I'm not worthy of the master's mercy. I am not worthy to eat at the table of my God. And yet he counts me worthy. That if we enter ourselves into the narrative, I think that's the question that Matthew's wanting us to ask.
And how dare me if I play the security card with the faith? You know, I'll decide who needs God's word and who doesn't need God's word, or if they're going to take it or not. So I'll make that judgment. I'll be the security guard.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Other thoughts about this, y'all?
Yeah, I was going the same direction. I was just going to say we're all dogs. We're we're not to worry about being Gehazi. We're all the Canaanite woman.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Eric, go ahead.
What does this woman do that proves her faith, though? All she calls him Lord, Son of David, and Lord, help me. But what other than that, what does she do to prove her faith?
Nothing.
Oh.
And that's the point, Carrie.
Oh, okay.
Well, there's one more thing, Ryan. There is one more thing.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus gave her a hard proverb. You don't take children's food and give it, waste it on the animals. And she said, but even the animals get the leftovers.
Yeah, but, and I didn't understand that verse either, 26. What's that got to do with I don't understand it at all.
Yeah, So Carrie, talk through this with me real quick, okay?
Okay.
You'll notice, let's talk about the faith of this woman. So verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Right. How does she begin with her address of Jesus?
She asks for mercy. And she calls him
Who does she see Jesus as?
The Son of David.
Yes, he is the Son of David. And that means he is the king. He's the heir. He is the Christ, the one who's come. She knows that about him. She has faith in him.
Okay.
But then, verse 23, the disciples say, send her away.
Right.
Does she leave?
No.
Verse 25, what does she do?
She asks for help again.
Yeah. It merely strengthens her resolve that she needs help.
Okay.
So she falls before him. And then verse 26, let me read this without the symbolism in it.
Okay.
It is not right to take the Israelites' bread and give it to the Gentiles. He's likening the Israelites to the children and the Gentiles to the dogs.
Okay.
Does that make more sense?
And she's a Gentile.
Yes. And she's a Gentile.
Oh, he said.
But then, and then this is where Bruce said, And she's hilarious. I mean, her cunning is hilarious here.
Yeah, it is.
Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.
Okay. All right. Now I get it. Thank you.
That's faith.
Yeah.
This is faith. It is. And Carrie, your favorite figure of the Old Testament, if you look back to that verse that Eric put in there from 2 Samuel 9, that's Mephibosheth.
Oh, okay.
You know, this is a Mephibosheth type story where you have a desperate person falling at the feet of the Son of David, crying for help. I don't belong at your table. I don't deserve to be at your table, but even let me have the crumbs at your table. And I really wonder, y'all, I mean, just if we make this more practical for us for a moment. If I see myself as just wanting the crumbs of heaven, or if I'm looking forward to the full feast, you know, it's like, I just want to be the crumbs of God's table. I am an outcast, and yet by God's mercy, he's brought me in. And I think if we read the story from that way, reading ourselves into the woman's position, it's a great acclamation of faith that this woman is making. Yes.
Hey, Ryan.
Yes, Gene, go ahead.
Also, I believe that, he's testing her faith, but I also think that he's teaching his disciples that everybody's worthy.
Absolutely, Gene. Absolutely, he is. I mean, and I think for Matthew, this is a learning experience much more for him than anything. That, I mean, they know that Jesus didn't come to make people wash hands. They know that Jesus came to heal the heart, but they still don't understand the scope of his mission. It's not merely to help the Israelites, it's come to help everybody. Yes.
You know, Ryan, that answer she gives back to Jesus, it goes back to Steve's comment about her humility. She knew who she was talking to.
Yes.
And when he, quote, rejected her with that little proverb, she didn't take no for an answer, not because she was strong-willed or she was trying to argue, but because she was in desperation and absolutely. She knew that Jesus was the only answer.
Absolutely. Yes. And I mean, I'm glad y'all that this is where our conversation has gone tonight, because this is such a powerful story. If I see myself as the woman who is in desperate need of redemption, and only Jesus Christ can rid my soul of evil, and I'm going to fall before him and cry, I am not even worthy of your table, but I just want your crumbs. And then he looks at me and says, oh, son, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And my sins are healed instantly. It's a moving story. Other thoughts about it?
When she knelt at his feet, it showed her dependency upon him.
Absolutely.
And, submission to his authority.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. I mean, and she doesn't argue. I mean, in evangelism, we oftentimes want to tiptoe our way into conversations. But I wonder if we were to just tell people, you're a dog that doesn't deserve the salvation of the Lord, how people would take that. That's as a communication person, I'm like, yeah, and that's not the best way to say it. And I'm not saying go out and call people dogs. That's not what this story is about. But it makes me wonder for myself. If I were really to see myself that way, would I have fallen before the Lord's feet, or just, I'm not really that bad. How dare you?
Ryan?
Yes, Bonnie, go ahead.
Do you think people are still demon possessed today?
No, Bonnie, why'd you have to go there? Bonnie, sometime I will do a class on demons. Matt, if you will, go back to the book of Zechariah and find for me the prophecy about demons. And see, there's Zechariah 12 through 14. I can't remember where it is, but it won't take you long to find it. Let me make sure Matt's on here tonight. Yeah, okay. Great. Hey, Matt, if you will, look for that verse for me. There is a verse in Zechariah 12 through 14 about demon possession. And put that in the chat when you get there. Bonnie, I'm going to give you the 1 cent answer to a really, really good question, okay? You don't see demon possession, but during the time of Christ. And I think the reason for that is God is letting the kingdom of evil unleash its full power on Jesus in this world. It's like demons are getting to come out. They're getting inside of people. It's a horrendous time. But God's doing that in order to demonstrate that the power of evil is weaker than the power of God. It's interesting, as you work through the rest of the New Testament, you do find demon possession early in the book of Acts with the apostles, but it's not the concern of the epistles. The book of Ephesians is where I would really camp out with this. Ephesians has more of a spiritual dimension than any other book of the New Testament. Whenever Paul deals with spiritual forces of darkness in chapter 6, he doesn't say, go get an exorcism. He says, put on the armor of faith. So it seems that, and Karen, this is right, in Revelation 12, that Satan's power is limited after the ascension of Jesus. And it's not going to have the full effect. Now, Bonnie, that's a really bad answer. There's a great deal more that I would love to say about that. But my short answer is no. It seems to have been a particular purpose during the time of Christ in the early days of the apostles to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. I will sometime either do a sermon series or a class on it. I'll put that on my spreadsheet. Okay.
Well, thank you. I don't really believe that they are, but no. I didn't know just when it ended or why.
Yeah, no, I mean, I didn't until I met Daniel a couple of years ago, and then I've been re-questioning things, so.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Okay. Okay, great. I'm glad this story took us so much time, y'all. It's a great story. Other things, and I'll let Matt Nashville put that in the chat box, other thoughts about this story before we go into the next.
Just that it's fascinating to see when Jesus leads a conversation and the conversation is finished, and to look it over and see how he guided that conversation to teach and be examples of what he's trying to get across all along.
Yeah.
Even last week when we, like we mentioned today, feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, he made a point of getting the disciples to say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in the 4,000, he directly asked them, what do we have? So that somebody could not say, that wasn't really a miracle. They had enough and they didn't recognize how much they had, but it's enunciated precisely how much they had. Absolutely. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be contradicted. He guided those conversations, it appears, too, to bring that out so that it could not be disputed.
Absolutely, Steve. Yeah, I mean, I'm going to use a metaphor here. I would venture to say that Jesus whispered a lot more than he shouted. That he's whispering and guiding them to the truth and wanting them to see it and bring it out. There will be times like in chapter 23 that he's going to shout and say, you brood of hypocrites. But for the most part, he's just whispering and guiding them to the truth. And you see that in Matthew 13 with the parables, and you certainly see it here in Matthew 14 and 15 as well. Okay, well, let's look at this next section. Okay. Brenda, read for me, please. Yes.
Before yes, Jerry, you do that.
Go ahead.
This goes back to the story of the Shunammite woman with Elisha. And something that struck me about that was, you know, especially when Gehazi tries to stop her and tell her to go away and all that, think about all that woman has done for both of them.
Mm-hmm.
When she provided a place for them to come and to rest, and she fed them and she took care of them. And here she comes with a problem. And Gehazi doesn't see any reason to help her out. And I think he should have felt indebted to that woman.
Oh, yeah.
Just struck my mind.
It is. I mean, you read through 2 Kings and Gehazi's infuriating. I mean, he's just infuriating. He is one of the few characters of the Bible that you really don't find much positive. Like, he's following Elisha, but other than that, it's kind of like, oh, my gracious. And you're exactly right. And I think in some way, Matthew is seeing himself as this Gehazi-like figure that Jesus has just showered mercy upon him. And he still sees it as limited. It can only be given to people. And he doesn't yet realize the full depths of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Other thoughts, y'all? I don't want to rush us through. Other thoughts?
Well, going back to the reasoning, you know, why the 4,000, feeding the 5,000 and the feeding the 4,000 in there, I also thought in connection with that it was as much for the disciples of Jesus as it was for anything to reinforce to them, just like Elisha had to do with Gehazi, about being merciful to other people, even people that you might be considering dogs, that they have value and worth in God's eyes as well. And we need to include those folks in.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It is he. I mean, gracious. We look at the city we live in, and we need to make sure that we are going metaphorically to Tyre and Sidon, and not limiting the mercy of Jesus to who we think deserves it. And that's a very real thought that we need to simmer on and then act on. Yeah. Other thoughts, y'all?
Can I say something?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Gene.
I think like Gehazi, like he's an example. I think we need to be careful because we see God's goodness and his mercy and his grace every day. And then if we turn to evil, it's a bad punishment in the end.
Absolutely. It's a punishment in and of itself. Absolutely. 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 Okay, well, let's look at this next section here. I don't have great many comments to make about the rest of chapter 15. So, Brenda, go ahead and read this for me, verse 29 down through verse 31, please.
Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel.
Okay, now, this is similar to what we've seen Jesus do many times over in the book, where he's healing and teaching and showing compassion and mercy to the crowds. But there's a difference here. Why in verse 31 does it say, and they glorified the God of Israel? Why does it say that, y'all? They glorified the God of Israel.
Because they're Gentiles.
These are Gentiles. Exactly. These are Gentiles. Now, I'm not going to have time to work through the feeding of the 4,000. But this is the main point of that story. Jesus is now feeding Gentiles. He's feeding the dogs. And this is, I think, what Matthew 15 is doing as a whole. In Matthew 15, verse 1 through verse 20, you see the religious elite. You see those who have been raised religious as devout little Israelites. But they are so filled with their rules and traditions that they cannot grasp the truth of Jesus Christ. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But when Jesus enters Gentile region, a woman falls on her face, kneels before Jesus, and says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs from your table." The crowds then flock to him, bringing to him all who are sick because they have faith that he can heal. And the crowds stay with him. It's interesting, even as you note in verse 32, Jesus called the disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat." and have nothing to eat. They've used up all their food and yet they're staying. They've been with Jesus 3 days. The Gentiles are filled with faith. And for that, they are coming to Jesus. The question then for us is, how do we respond to Jesus? Like the Pharisees or like the Gentiles? Filled with self-exaltation or filled with humiliation? Filled with a desire for healing or filled with our own rightness? How will we respond to Jesus as the Christ? That's what Matthew 15, I think, is all about. Bruce, you first.
You know, I don't know why this jumped out at me this time, but I was thinking about the immeasurable compassion of our God toward us. And for him to spend 3 days healing that people, that group of people, there were over 4,000 men. So probably closer to 9,000 people there. They all probably came because somebody needed healing in their family. And for him to spend 3 days doing that, it made me think about, I wonder how many miracles Jesus did while he was on the earth, right? Mm-hmm. I know the very last verse of John says that if everything that Jesus did were written down, the books can contain it. And here's just a great example, how many thousands of miracles he did just on one occasion with a bunch of Gentiles. It goes back to how long suffering, how compassionate our God is toward us.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, Ryan, y'all, other thoughts. Go ahead.
Okay, Ryan. But going back to your question four here about the actions of the crowd and the general behavior of the disciples, something that crossed my mind was, we've talked a great deal about the great faith that was demonstrated by these Gentile crowds. And then in looking back over 14 and 15, of course, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples didn't know how that was going to happen. Their faith wasn't there that Jesus could do it. And then there's when Peter walked on the water, he started out and he was doing great, but he lost his focus and his faith wasn't strong enough to keep him afloat, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And I saw that, that the multitudes apparently had no doubt. Yes. When they came to Jesus like that woman did, she knew he could do it. It was a matter of persuading him that that's what he should do.
Absolutely.
And I saw that.
Absolutely. It is. I mean, yeah. I read these stories, Jerry, and I get so hard on the disciples. I'm like, y'all saw this. You mentioned this, and this has been on my mind all day. Earlier today, my brother-in-law and I went on a kayak out. I mean, not too deep in the ocean, but we saw dolphins right beside us, and the waves were huge. And I started thinking about Peter when I was out there, and I was like, I can see why he got terrified. I'm out here in the broad daylight, and I can see why he got terrified.
Right.
But then I see the faith of this Canaanite woman, and I see the faith of these crowds, and I'm like, oh, Lord, increase my faith. My faith just needs to be strengthened, and I know that. I know that.
And it seems so significant that it is sandwiched between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the disciples witnessing that, and, you know, the faith of this Canaanite woman. And then when Jesus goes to feed this 4,000, you know, he feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14, he feeds the 4,000 in Matthew 15, and they still don't seem to understand that he can provide all of their needs.
Yes.
But this Canaanite woman who's like sandwiched in between, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 and the faithlessness of of Peter walking on the water, you know, just, yeah, it seems significant. I don't know.
It does. Jerry, go ahead. Go ahead.
Kind of what Eric said there, the disciples already knew a lot. They had seen Jesus at work. They knew what Jesus could do. They had every reason to have complete faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
But these Gentiles didn't have any background. They did indeed seem to recognize that Jesus was who he said it was, that he was the Messiah. They recognized that. But it was more from what they had heard about him, not because they'd seen anything. I don't, at least that's the impression I get. He had not been in their presence and doing these things, but they'd heard. And they brought the sick and the lame and all those people with perfect faith that he could heal them.
Absolutely. Brian. Randy, I will be ready for prayer after this. Let me close out class on this note. This has been something, Brian. Eric. I'm sorry, Bonnie, go ahead.
I've got one thing.
Sure.
It seems like that God favored Israel from the very beginning. He was the chosen people. And from the very beginning, they were always doubtful. They were always mumbling. They were always complaining and everything. And then you came into the Gentiles. They didn't have that doubt, and they didn't grumble. They had complete faith.
Romans 9 through 11. Yeah. Why did God elect the Jews? Yes. Yeah. And Daniel, go ahead.
It also ties back into earlier our study when the centurion took God at his word and he said, I've never seen faith so great in Israel. It's the same thing. He was a Gentile and this lady's a Gentile. The Gentiles were willing to take it at his word rather than desiring a miracle. We're asking
for
a miracle.
Boom. Daniel, and this is how I want to end class. This has been on my mind a lot for a number of reasons recently. And then Randy, I'll be ready for you after this. I used to think that people who lacked faith needed more evidence. If somebody doesn't have faith in God, doesn't have faith in Jesus, doesn't have faith in the Bible, all they need is more evidence. I don't think that's right anymore. Because here, you've had the crowds with Jesus for at this point, at least a year, if not longer. And they have seen him do no telling what. They, as Eric said, have seen him feed 5,000. Surely he can feed 4,000 plus. 4,000 men plus women and children, right? Surely he can do this. They've seen him heal demon possessed. Surely he can heal the demon-possessed little girl. It's not just about evidence that we see. Jerry and Daniel, I'm going to draw from things y'all just said. It's about trusting and hearing the word. It's about trusting what we've heard. And I think this is where we go back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Why did the Pharisees not believe Jesus is the Christ? Well, in all realism, they didn't think they needed salvation. They didn't think they needed redemption. They thought they were perfectly fine the way they were. Why were the Gentiles so quick to believe it? Not because they were gullible, but because they were desperate. And I think likewise for the disciples. Why at times was their faith so weak? I don't think they realized how much they needed a Messiah. They didn't realize how much they needed a Savior. It's not just about seeing more evidence. It's about seeing our own need for Jesus Christ. Daniel, close us out.
Whereas Heath's sermon, when he first got here, was they were at the end of themselves.
Yep. Absolutely.
They had come to the end of themselves. Yep.
Absolutely. Yep. Coming to the, yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Great, great way to end us all on. So that's all I have. Thank you all for a great class tonight. I appreciate so much just the applications, especially that we've made from this story. And then we'll continue, of course, into chapter 16 with more stories about bread next week. So that's where we'll be going in chapter 16. All right, Randy, I'm ready for you.
Okay. Am I heard okay?
I'm sorry, Randy, was that a question? Go ahead.
Yeah, am I heard okay?
Yep, you're good. You're good.
Well, thank you very much for your thoughts and leading this discussion. I think of, as you said, we need the humility to hear, and those that we're not hearing, but we're only being shown, if they wouldn't hear along with that, they had no faith. So we must be humble and be open to hearing what God has to say. I appreciate our in-depth look at these verses to see what God really wants us to know. And I appreciate everyone looking at those ahead of time and bringing your thoughts with you as you come to these Bible studies. I don't have very many announcements that were not in the news and notes on Sunday. I'll mention a few of those as we go to God in prayer. But I just want to thank everyone for being here with us and joining in the study. So let's bow in prayer as we are dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to profess our love for you. We're so thankful. You are the God that created, and you are the God that we can serve. We're so thankful for your word. And in that word, the deep hidden truths that we can use to help us see who you are and to help us understand who we should not be and who we should be as we strive to be like you. God, we're thankful that you show us we should be those who bow before you and are humble and loving to all of mankind. Dear God, we're so thankful for your love for us, for Jesus coming down to the least in the darkest of times, in the strength of Satan and defeating all of that, for bringing us the least and the cast out of humans into your kingdom to be fellow heirs of the kingdom. Dear God, thank you for coming for us. Thank you for coming for me. Thank you for showing us your loving kindness and your compassion for each one, and Jesus also being the great example of that, as we see here in Matthew. Dear God, we ask that you would help us to maintain, to strengthen, and to grow our faith. dear God, that we will always look to you for our spiritual wellness, always recognize you as our Lord, the only Lord, the giver of life, and the defeater of evil, death, and sin. God, we ask you to help us to keep all humility. Help us to understand our lowly place and our desperate need for you and the salvation that only you can give. Dear God, we're mindful of several of our number that and friends and family that need prayers at this time. We're mindful of Bonnie and her upcoming knee surgery. Dear God, we ask you to give her strength and courage and rely on you for that as she goes through this time. We're mindful of Robin Embry and asking you would be with her and strengthen and comfort her through the trials of these headaches, that they might be treated effectively and pass quickly. Dear God, we're mindful of the Miller's neighbor as they struggle through their fight with cancer. God, we ask that we would do any and everything that we can do and that Terry and Kathy take advantage of all opportunities to lead those individuals to you. Dear God, there's many more of our family members and their friends and their families that need your strength and comfort. God, we ask that you be glorified in their healing, in their ability to deal with their issues, in all manner of life. And God, we just pray for them during this time of pain, grief, and trouble. Dear God, we ask you to be with the group that meets at Manslick Road. Continue to bless us. Help us to continue to show your love through to everyone we come in contact with. Help us to be those who are seen as different, those who show love where maybe others don't, those who give grace and mercy to everyone they meet. God, we love you. We ask you to be with Ryan and his family as they're away and as they come home, that they be safe. We're so thankful for them as members of our group, as brothers and as a brother and as a sister. And we're just so thankful for the Cummings family. Dear God, we ask you to be with the leadership of Manslick Road, that we be humble, that we be loving, and that we always look to you for wisdom. God, we thank you for the deacons as they serve. And their families, we're so thankful for their helping hands in all manner of things. Dear God, we ask you for guidance through our week and help us to be safe as we go through the rest of the week, and that we would be able to meet together and worship you on Sunday in a corporate effort. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Hope everybody has a great rest of your week, and let's all glorify God in everything we do. You can unmute for final shout outs.
Okay. I have one addition on the sick list. You know, Brenda Capel and I were gone traveling last week, and when she got home, she has a severe sinus infection. So she's not doing well. Well, she's better, I guess, but she's pretty sick. So she'd appreciate a prayer.
Okay, thank you. We'll I'll send a text out later just for a reminder for everybody. Let's get her on our prayer list for her strength and comfort during this time, and let us reach out to her. She's one that could use encouragement.